Good morning. This morning we're going to be talking about Philip the textbook. And what do we know about Philip? All that we know about Philip comes from the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be today. Philip is a very different person than Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he's very unique among the disciples. Philip is the classical example of facts and figures type. Practical and by the book. He's kind of the corporate killjoy that calls everyone's attention to, we only have this much money or anything like that. He's very narrow-minded. And because of that, he often misses the point. He's obsessed with reasons things can't be done instead of finding ways to do them. But like all the other disciples we've looked at so far, we're going to look at his calling. We first meet Philip in John chapter 1. This is the day after Jesus first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Philip is unique in at least this sense because of the other four disciples found Jesus, directed by John the Baptist. Jesus found Philip here. John chapter 1, verse 43 says, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" I think we can all admit that God found us, right? We didn't find God, he found us first. Philip apparently had a seeker heart for the Messiah, and we can see God drawing him closer. Now, we'll figure out here later that this is very out of character for Philip. He doesn't normally accept things so easily, but we'll see how he responds. In verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Philip and Nathanael were obviously knew the law and the prophets. They seemed to be looking for the Messiah. And it's interesting that Philip was looking for it here. This kind of a point to why he's able to accept something so easily. This isn't normal for him, as we'll see. He struggled to grasp things that he wasn't expecting. And I think a lot of us can put ourselves in Philip's shoes in when we're ready for something, when we know something's coming, we're ready for it. And sometimes maybe we get a little bit too ready of our expectations of it. And then it's when it's something that we weren't expecting, we get mad. It's something that can ruin our whole day. I wasn't expecting to have to do this much extra work or something like that. Philip is a good example for us to learn from. So when Jesus found him, he was ready. He was prepared. He also had a personal evangelist heart, and his first response was to go and find Nathanael and tell him, "Come see the Messiah. We found him." I think kind of a side note is when we want to tell people, when we're told go and tell people about Jesus, we kind of psych ourselves out of it. We kind of psych ourselves into thinking it's too difficult, too intimidating of something to do, and so we talk ourselves out of doing it. But notice the way that Philip goes. We can do this. We can tell people about Jesus or what we know about him, or at least we can say, as Philip did, "Come and see." I'm convinced that friendship is the way that we are able to reach people the easiest. You already have that relationship with them. You have someone that trusts you, and you can just bring up the thing of trying to say, "What do you think about Jesus?" Or, "Do you know the purpose of life?" if you want to handle that. This is how Philip reached out to Nathanael, is they knew each other. They seemed to have had a close friendship, and I know my three best friends throughout my elementary years came to Jesus because of my friendship with them. I just said, "You want to come over and hang out at the house on Sunday or Wednesday?" And I said, "We're going to church. You can come with us, or we can drop you off at your parents." And they accepted. And that was just simple of saying, "Come and see. Come and find out what goes on here." Now, Nathanael is unmoved. He's unconvinced. In verse 46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There may be some rivalry going on in his response here. But Philip's undaunted, and he says simply, "Come and see. Come find out. Come be, see what's going on here." If we're looking at this is probably the worst case scenario that we are intimidated about why we don't ask people, as them saying is, "What good could come out of that?" Asking people, "Why don't you come learn about Jesus?" And they say, "I don't want to do that. That's kind of our worst case scenario of what we fear. Does it really seem all that bad? Notice the ease with which he, that is Philip, believes. He was ready and expecting. We know that we should expect things when we become Christians, right? People will ask us questions about the Bible. Are we ready? We know we are going to have hardships in this life, specifically because we're Christians. You can expect to suffer. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for these things? Philip was ready, and so he was able to. If we are not ready, what will we accomplish for God? As we'll see, this is kind of out of character for Philip. He's more of the held back, doubt, and be indecisive type of person. We get our next glance at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. We're going to look at this a little bit more from Philip's point of view. And we see what he's naturally like. We first saw him acting on his face side. Friends may wonder, where's the real Philip? This isn't how Philip normally acts. And here we get his real personality, where it shows through. The text says there was a great multitude. It says 5,000 men, plus women and children. So there's upwards of 10,000 to 20,000 people. Matthew 14, verse 15 says it was drawing to evening, and people needed to eat at some time in the day. John 6, verse 5, Jesus sees the crowd and asks Philip, where are we going to buy all the bread that these people may eat? Why did Jesus single out Philip? Verse 6, John says, this he said to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip could have been the administrator of the group, the bean counter. We have Judas, who is in charge of the money. Someone might have been in charge of coordinating meals and other logistics like that. And I think the task very much suits Philip. He was the type of person at every meeting that says, wait, I don't know if we have enough money to do that. I don't know if we can accomplish that with the resources we have. He was kind of the master of the impossible. And Jesus was testing him. Jesus knew what he was due, but what Philip would do. But he was testing Philip so that Philip knew what Philip would do, what he was really like. Philip probably had already been counting as soon as the people started showing up. He was starting to get his estimates of how many people. It's not easy feeding people in those days. There's no fast food restaurant franchise on this side of the mountain. But by the time Jesus asked Philip, he probably already had an answer. In verse 7, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. He had seen water to wine. He had seen many healing miracles done. But Philip saw the crowd, and he became overwhelmed, and he went back to his way of thinking, it can't be done. Do we find ourselves in Philip's shoes, looking at something that the church should be doing and saying, no, it's too much. We can't accomplish that. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough resources. We don't have enough faith. Is that what we say? Philip seemed to be in that boat too. Too small of food. We can't even give people a snack. Philip was probably thinking, you know, one denarius would buy about 12 wheat biscuits. Maybe barley's cheaper. So if we get one denarius, we get 20 barley biscuits. If we break those in half, maybe it can't be done. There's not enough money to go around to do that. Simply can't be done. And his thoughts were earthbound. How many times do we find ourselves thinking about what God wants accomplished with earthly means? We need to see with God's eyes. We need to see with God's perspective. What can God do, what can we do? Philip needed this. He was obsessed with the logistics of too much obsession with that to be able to see what God could do. He should have said, Lord, if you want to feed them, feed them. I'm just going to stand back and watch you do it because I know you can do it, Lord. The limitless supernatural power of Christ escaped his thinking. The apostle Andrew, on the other hand, had a glimmer of the impossible. He found a boy who had 2 fish and 5 loaves, likely barley crackers, and brought him to Jesus. But even Andrew's faith is challenged, as we discussed. Verse 9, he says, but what are they among so many? But even with Andrew's small, faint ray of hope, Jesus used this to create the miracle of feeding 5,000 men. John chapter 12, we get into this another insight of Philip, of when these Greeks come and want to see Jesus. He's still concerned with too much with methods and protocols, remember. This made him too timid and apprehensive, and he misses yet another opportunity. Verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" This is the final Passover before Jesus is crucified as the lamb for sins. The Greeks were interested in Jesus, and they found Philip. Maybe they knew that he was the group administrator. Remember, Philip, he had his head full of protocols and procedures. This is not a difficult or complex thing, bringing them to Jesus. But still, he's unsure of what to do. There was no protocol for introducing Greeks to Jesus. He wasn't prepared. To his credit, though, he had a good heart. So he took him to Andrew, and Andrew would bring anyone to Jesus. So in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. He enlisted Andrew's help before doing anything. This way, no one could fault Philip for not following by the book. And after all, Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. If there was a problem with it, Andrew would be the one that got in trouble. And we may safely assume that Jesus received these Greeks gladly. Verse 26, Jesus says in just a few verses later, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." In short, he preached the gospel to them and invited them to become his disciples. Was it the right thing to bring those Greeks to Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus welcomes all comers. Philip seems to know that in his heart, even if his mind is obsessed with protocol and procedure, though. We get one final look of Philip with the Last Supper. This is the final glimpse just a short time later in the upper room with the disciples. The last night of Jesus' earthly ministry, the eve of his crucifixion, the formal training of the 12 was officially done. And that same evening, they sat around the table arguing about who was the greatest rather than taking up the towel and washing each other's feet. The most important lessons appear to have gone unlearned by the disciples. Oftentimes when people, children included, are taught, it seems to fall on deaf ears. They don't seem to get it. And then one day there's just this click, this turning point of when it all makes sense. This is similar to the disciples. This is true of Philip, but not this night. Of all the foolish and heartbreakingly ignorant statements the disciples make, Philip's remark in the upper room was probably, possibly the most disappointing. Jesus' heart was heavy. He knew what lay ahead. He knew his time on earth with the disciples was at an end. Although they still seemed ill-prepared, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them to be his witnesses. His earthly work was nearly finished, so he was eager to comfort them and encourage them about the Holy Spirit who would come and empower them. John 14, 1 through 2, he urged them not to be troubled and promised them that he was going to prepare a place for them. Verse 3, he further promised to return to them so that they could be where he was going. And then in verse 4, he added this, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Obviously, the where was heaven, and the way was how he had outlined it in the Gospels. But they didn't get it. And Thomas probably spoke for all of them in verse 5 where he said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now the meaning ought to be clear, right? He was going to the Father in heaven, and the only way for them to follow him was through faith in him as being the Christ. He was teaching that no one can go to heaven who does not trust him and embrace him alone as their Savior. He is the way, the only way to the Father. In verse 7, then Jesus added an explicit claim to his own deity, him being God. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." He was stating in the clearest possible terms that he is God. Christ and his Father are the one in the same essence. To know Christ is to know the Father. Jesus is God. To see him is to see the Father. They had both seen him and known him. So in effect, they already knew the Father as well. In verse 8, this was the turning point. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father? How could Philip say such a thing immediately on the heels of what Jesus had just told them? You would think by the time of this that Philip had been with him so long, he would have known this. He would have known better. All that time, he had heard Jesus teach. He had witnessed untold number of miracles. He had seen people healed. He had been there when Jesus had cast out demons. He had spent time in intimate fellowship with Christ, day in and day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for many months. If he had truly known Christ, he would have known the Father. How could he now say, show us the Father? Where had he been? In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? How many of us have been Christians, those Christ followers, for more than 3 years and still find ourselves asking, who are you, God? I don't feel like I know you well enough. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father, Philip? What did Philip think had been going on for the past 2-3 years? What have we been doing as Christians? Have we really been seeking Jesus if we still wonder, I don't know Jesus very well? How could Philip, of all people who have responded with such enthusiasm at the beginning, be making a request like this at the end here? Where was his faith? Verse 10, Jesus asked him, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus was saying, in essence, I am to the Father what you are to me. I am the Father's apostle. I am the Father's sent one. I act with his full power of attorney. More than that, I am one with the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We share the same divine essence. Philip had already embraced Jesus as Messiah. We saw that. Now Christ is urging him to take his faith to its logical conclusion. Philip was already in the presence of the living and eternal God himself. He did not need to see any greater miracles than what he had already seen. Show us the Father. What was he saying? What did he think Jesus had been doing? For 3 years, Philip had gazed into the very face of God, and it still was not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, his skepticism, his obsession with the mundane details, and his small-mindedness had shut him off from realizing and appreciating the full presence of whose presence he was in. Philip, like the other disciples, was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. And I think this is a comfort to us. So whenever we think, I don't have enough faith, we can think of the apostles as what they struggled with and realize they were in the same boat as us. See what God can do with even small faith. Philip wanted to go by the book all the time. Facts and figures filled his thoughts, so he was unable to grasp the big picture of Christ. If we were to interview for the role to which Philip was called, we might say, he's out. He couldn't possibly be the guy that you're looking for. You can't make him one of the most important people in history. But Jesus said, he's exactly what I'm looking for. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll make him into a preacher. He'll be one of the founders of the church. I'll make him a ruler of the kingdom and give him an eternal reward. And I will write his name on one of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Thankfully, God uses people like Philip, which means he can most definitely use people like us. Tradition tells us that Philip was greatly used to spread the gospel in the early church. He was among one of the first disciples, first apostles to suffer martyrdom. By most accounts, he was put to death by stoning in Heliopolis, in Phrygia, 8 years after the martyrdom of James. Before his death, multitudes came to Christ under his preaching. Philip obviously overcame the human tendencies that so often hampered his faith. And he stands with the other disciples, the other apostles, as proof that God, in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. We should not say that because I'm not good at speaking or anything else that God can't use me. God can use us. Philip reminds us that we will make bad decisions. We make mistakes. He shows us the importance of leaning on God for the miracle, not leaning on self. Lean on God when things seem impossible, when things don't seem that there's a possibility of them working. So, what does Monday hold for us? What does Monday look like? What will you do with what you have learned, with what you know about God? Hopefully, you will lean on God. Hopefully, your faith has been encouraged to seek bigger ways to tell people about God and what he has done for them. The invitation of God is always open. He says, follow me. Follow my example of what I did. Immerse yourself in my life so that you may know me. Wash away your sins by my blood. The invitation is open for anyone that wants to follow Jesus, who wants to follow him. In his example, he says, be baptized to wash away your sins. For someone who's made mistakes, someone who has messed up this week, and you realize, I need to get right with God, the invitation's open for you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.